If you have your Bibles tonight, look at the board and please turn with me to two passages of Scripture, because these two unique passages are only found in two of the four Gospels. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, find that first, and then find John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. Tonight I would like to begin a little mini-series entitled The Authenticity of the Four New Testament Gospels. Today, in some circles, as you turn to your texts, there is a great movement today, especially in liberal theology and in the so-called New Age arena, to downplay the importance, the accuracy, and the authenticity of the four traditional gospel narratives of the life of Christ. And by the four traditional gospel narratives, I'm referring to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. Now, I'm pretty sure that you all out there know this, but for the sake of the message online, and maybe just to refresh our memories, Matthew was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and an eyewitness of the events as he wrote in his own gospel. We know that John, the beloved apostle that leaned on Jesus' breast the night of the supper, was a true eyewitness, saw and heard all of those events. But we know that Mark and Luke were not. Well, when it came to establishing the New Testament canon, the 27 books that we hold today, as it was recognized and received by the early church, they had four main criterias of judging whether a book should be in the New Testament. And one of the criteria was it written by an apostle, or was it written by someone who was closely associated with an apostle? So when you look at Mark and Luke, we find this. Peter is associated with Mark. And some people in theology, and this is nothing wrong, I would even use the same expression, would actually refer to Mark's gospel as the gospel according to Peter. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because when you read Peter's epistle, or his letters in the back, he refers to Mark as his son in the faith. Just like Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. But when you come to Luke, Luke was closely associated with the apostle Paul. And so Luke's gospel, for some, is called the gospel according to Paul. Even though, as we shall see in a few moments, Luke did his own private investigation and talked with eyewitnesses of those events. So when you look at the four traditional Gospels, it is saturated with apostolic hands. Matthew and John, eyewitnesses, they saw the Christ, they saw the risen Christ, they handled him, they touched him, they heard him. Mark, associated with Peter, who was present. And then Paul, born out of time, according to his words, the least and last of all the apostles, did see the risen Christ, was educated by Christ out in the Arabian desert for 3 years, and he was closely associated and was accepted by the leaders of the Jerusalem church by the means of Barnabas's hand of reconciling and acquainting the leaders of the church with the apostle Paul. Well, with that said, look at Luke's gospel. The first four verses. You need to be very familiar with these four verses, okay? Luke's gospel could have started technically at verse 5, but he adds this prelude to his gospel. For as much as many, you may want to underline that, many, not just a few, but many, have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Verse 1 is basically saying that before Luke took his pen to parchment, dealing with the life and times of Jesus, other gospels were already written. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning, underlined beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Notice how he describes the writers of the gospel before he wrote. He refers to them two ways. They were eyewitnesses, and these eyewitnesses were those who ministered God's word to you, his audience. That sounds very reminiscent to the book of Hebrews. Now, don't turn to Hebrews, but let me read that once again. For if the word, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression in disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Now listen to verse 3 in light of verse 2 of Luke 1. Ready? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the Lord, eyewitnesses. So those mentioned in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, our call to instruction, is referring to the same individuals in Luke 1 and 2. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. Now that word there in the Greek literally means chronological. In order of time. Most excellent Theophilus. So why did Luke write this gospel to this one individual, Theophilus, a lover of God? Now there's two schools of thought on the man or the name Theophilus. Theo, God, Philius, love, the lover of God, two schools of interpretation. It is either speaking to everybody universally who loves God, and that's fine, there's no damage to the context, or we're referring to an individual who lived in the first century to whom Luke is directing this one gospel to one individual, just like Paul directed his letter to Philemon in regards to Onesimus. If you use either one of those understandings, you do no violence. It's either speaking universally of every lover of God in particular, or an individual by that name. That thou mightest know the certainty, underline, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So stop and think. If we're going to have people who question the authenticity of the four traditional gospels that we find in our New Testament canon, notice the negative consequences that would fall upon verse 4. If any one of these gospels is spurious, if not all of these gospels got it wrong, if that's true, we have a serious issue in verse 4, because in verses 4, Luke is telling Theophilus his motivation behind writing. I want you to know the certainty of the things that you've been instructed in. Now, beloved, listen carefully. Whoever Theophilus is, he was banking his eternal soul upon a body of truth that was given to him. Luke now is coming behind what apparently Theophilus could have heard orally, and now it's going to be codified in print so that Theophilus and you and I can have a certain steadfast copy and testimony of the very life and times of Jesus Christ for ourselves, i.e. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if these are bogus, if these can be true, if these can be proven to be spurious, if these are the wrong accounts of Jesus' life, then our eternal salvation is in the balance. Our eternal destiny hangs on a thread. So hopefully you can see the importance of our topic. This is not a side issue. This is something, beloved, that you and I tonight can say, ho-hum, here we go again. Can you preach on something else, Pastor? This deals directly based on verses 4 on whether or not you and I are saved. Are we trusting the right Christ? Are we trusting the right message? Are we hoping in the right gospel? Are we sane in our right mind? Or have we fallen for a lie? So can you see the importance tonight? So whether you're a note taker or whether you have a photostatic memory, May God bless your retention of what we're going to do. Now, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now, you do not find these little beginnings and endings to the other Gospels. Not because it's not important, but again, I believe God, the Holy Spirit, knew what he was doing. Okay? I think there is a reason behind what God the Spirit has chosen to do and what books contain what. Just like in John's Gospel only records 7 miracles that Jesus performed, while the other Gospel narratives have other miracles that Jesus performed. Only God the Holy Spirit knows. But notice how John chapter 20 in our Bible, as it's now divided by chapter and verse, look at the last 2 verses. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So John, the writer here, is saying that in the very presence, as eyewitnesses and those who heard the living Jesus before he went to the cross, died, buried, rose again, and then spent 40 more days instructing his disciples, Acts chapter 1, these eyewitnesses, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So John does tell us in verses 30 that John did not record every word of Jesus, nor did he write or record every event in the life of Jesus. He did not record every miracle that Jesus did. He does not record every one-on-one encounter like Jesus with Nicodemus or Jesus and the woman at the well. You only find those 2 one-on-ones only in John's Gospel. You don't find that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But these are written, meaning with this sufficient record that John gave us, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now get this. And that believing you might have life through his name. Notice that verses 30 says the same thing that Luke says to Theophilus in that third verse. In that fourth verse, I want you to know the certainty of the things that you've been instructed. John says, I've given you sufficient evidence of the life and times and the public ministry of our Lord. Sufficient information that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in that belief, in that act of trusting, you might have life through his name. So again, may I plead with you and beg with you on the seriousness of this topic. We're talking about whether or not you're going to heaven or whether or not we've been duped or hoodwinked by a pretty good sham if the 4 traditional gospels are out to lunch. We've been shamed, if that is true. But if the 4 gospels that are found in the New Testament canon are spot on, then we hold in our hands the key to anybody else's salvation. And you can be assured of, with confidence in your own assurance, that the things that you hold dear to, like the divinity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless, impeccable life, the fact that he's your high priest who intercedes for you, he is your king, he is your good shepherd, he is your good physician, he is that door by which you walked into everlasting life, he is the one who sustains you, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for you as you pray. The Spirit groans and moans as you pray for the things you know not how to pray. The Spirit of God comes alongside of you. If the 4 gospels that we have in our Bible is nothing more but a lie, then we are men and women most miserable. We've been duped. But in this series, I want to establish the fact that we have not been duped. We have not. Well, before I go any further, pastoral point. As more evidence comes to light, it's becoming more evident and convincing that the entire New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, were all written and completed before AD 70. Now, if that challenges the conventional thinking, so be it. Are you game? Not too much of work to do. This is a very fascinating book. It's written as a workbook, meaning at the end of each chapter, there are questions for you to answer. It's entitled, The Development of the New Testament. This gentleman, named Arthur M. Ogden, painstakingly went through every book of the New Testament, and in this book he shows you when the book was written, where it was written, based on the internal evidence found in the very Gospels and in the very letters themselves. There is also a handy-dandy time chart inside the book showing where the New Testament books were written, where they were written, and he overlays that, especially with the travels of the Apostle Paul. It is not hard. It's not written on a college level. And again, at the end of each chapter, there are questions that you can answer. If you take the challenge and the plunge, I have two copies of this book. If you want to borrow one and sit down and take the plunge, he will prove to you, not from commentaries, not from his words, but the internal evidence of the 27 books themselves, especially the last chapters that most people think is that's not important when Paul mentions some names. Remember when we went through the book of Philemon? And we were able to match all the names in the book of Philemon with the books of Colossians and elsewhere to show the similarity and the cross-reference. He does the same thing, and by doing so, you can prove even the book of Revelation was completed by John, his three letters in his Gospels before AD 70. If you want to borrow it and take the plunge, see your secretary, and you can check it out. I have two copies of it. One can be used to be passed around. Introduction. Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. As you turn there, prior to Luke's Gospel account, beginning with Luke chapter 1 in verses 5 and following, Luke acknowledges that many had taken in hand already to set forth in order a declaration of those things which were most assuredly believed among us, that is, the early saints in the first century. I'll read that again. Prior to Luke, jumping in verse 5 of chapter 1, and then simply going on with his 24 chapters of the life and times of Jesus, before he even begins that, he gives you this prelude. He acknowledges, by the time he takes his pen and parchment in hand, that many had already taken in hand the responsibility of setting forth in writing, in order, a declaration of those things which were most assuredly believed among the churches in the middle of the first century. Those who had already taken pen to parchment. He calls these people eyewitnesses. Hold your place, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the verses that I'm going to give you, you are very, very familiar with them. You're not going to learn anything brand new tonight, but you need to have your mind focused on where to find this material. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He mentions eyewitnesses to the life and times of Jesus. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Matthew and John were apostles. They were with Jesus from the very, very beginning. Mark and Luke were not. Okay, they were not there. But Peter was there. And Peter is always, Mark is associated with Peter. And we know that Luke spent a whole lot of time with Paul on his journeys. And so Mark can be called the Gospel according to Peter, and Luke could say it's the Gospel according to Paul. So you have apostolic fingerprint all over the four Gospels. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul is giving us a delineation of what the heart and substance, the very nerve center of the Gospel, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. With that in mind, and he, Jesus, was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So notice, a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus, there in Jerusalem, probably maybe in Galilee, wherever, but at one time, over 500 people, believers, saw the risen Christ during those 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. Now, underline the next line, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Can someone tell me what that means? Cut and dry, simple language. Eyewitness who are still alive. Still alive. Now, amen. Corinthians, get this. Corinthians was written sometime between 54 and 57 AD. So you do the math. If we take 30 AD as the traditional date that Jesus died, buried, rose, and then eventually went back to the Father, you're talking to very close to three decades after the post-resurrection. Paul says, oh, by the way, if you doubt anything that I'm saying, to include the Gospels narratives that could have been written by this time, if you doubt any of it, I can take you to an address and to a home. We're going to knock on that door, and someone's going to answer the door that was an eyewitness to the events of the risen Christ. That's what that says. Beloved, that's powerful. That's powerful. So, beloved, that verse 6, you know how powerful that is? Listen to this. If that's true, then these people were around who could either do one or two things with the Gospels that were already floating. What could they do, Sister Spagnola?
Confirm or deny.
Amen. Amen. So when we have these liberal theologians, and when the History Channel and the Learning Channel and National Geographic come on the scene, and they begin to show us the Jesus that they want you and I to look at, and it's a Jesus based on Gnostic Gospels that were written 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, totally, totally divorced from apostolic hands, we sound back and say, time out. The authenticity of my four Gospels rests on the fact that there were people who were still alive when Paul wrote Corinthians, my word, two or three decades after the fact, who could either substantiate these Gospels, or as my dear wife just said, could deny. That didn't happen. Jesus never said that. He didn't perform that miracle. That did not occur at his trial. That did not, they could either give a plus or a check or an X to what they heard. Beloved, how close can you get to the authenticity of the four Gospels? How close can you get? If you and I today want to read anything about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, if it's truly penned by their hands, whether it be a diary or whether it be a letter, you and I know that someone can forge anything under the name of George Washington or forge anything under Abraham Lincoln. And we're talking, you know, more than simply two or three decades divorced from Mr. Lincoln and Mr. Washington. There's no one around alive today that can substantiate anything that Washington may have said or written, and the same thing with Mr. Lincoln. But here, and here, you had over 500 people, and he says what? The greater part are still alive. So if we cut the number in half, say 250, between 250 and 500 plus, we're still kicking 2 to 3 decades after Jesus' ascension. And they were around to either confirm or dispute what was floating at that time as Gospels. Beloved, you can't get that close to the original source. That is extremely close. And that is one of the strong arguments that these four Gospels are the right Gospels, and they're right on the mark. Read on. After that, he was seen of James. Now, this was not James the Apostle, but I believe James the half-brother. Then of all the Apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So, beloved, I want you to be very familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially verses 5 to that verse 8. There are your witnesses. There are the ones who are still alive, who could either approve or disapprove on anything that was floating amongst the churches as either a good gospel or a pseudo gospel. Then what else does, now go back to Luke 1. This is all introduction. Look at verses 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Notice, eyewitnesses. Now, go to Acts chapter 1, written by Dr. Luke himself. As you turn there, Peter holds the first business meeting following the ascension. Christ is gone. And now we're in those first, now we're in that last 10 days leading up to Pentecost. Okay, 50 days after the resurrection. They're going to hold the business meeting because they have an empty chair. They got 11 apostles. And there's one empty chair, the 12th chair once occupied by Mr. Judas. And it has to be filled by someone who qualifies. Look at verse 21, 22. Now we know based on the context in verses 15 that there are 120 people congregating at the time, members of the church. It says the number of the names. Names. So there was some type of church role, there was some type of accountability, there was some type of recognition amongst themselves. It wasn't like, well, hey you and hey him. They knew each other by name. So that was their membership. Wherefore of these men, verse 21, Acts 1, wherefore of these men which have accompanied us all the time, underline. All the time of what, Luke? All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So notice, when it comes to filling Judas's empty apostolic chair, and I use that as a just a symbol, I'm not talking about a chair that was there for him. We have to have someone to take Judas's spot. Office, amen. Who was right there from the start. Look at the next verse. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us. So if you're going to start with the baptism of John, it doesn't say starting with Jesus' public ministry when he exits the desert after duking it out with Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. That's when Jesus begins his public ministry, when he comes out of that Judean desert test. Peter says, we got to go right from the very start, John's ministry. That's why I take the personal opinion, and this goes against conventional teaching, that all the apostles, to include Judas, had some association with John the Baptist. Some association. And so when Jesus comes to the table and calls Matthew, come and follow me, that was not his conversion experience. That was his call to discipleship. I believe Matthew was already converted. And Jesus simply tagged him. Okay, you, come with me. You're going to be one of my 12. John and James and Peter were fishermen. They were already associated with John. When Jesus calls them to become fishers of men, that was not their salvation experience. That was a call to a much higher level of calling, apostleship. But notice, beginning from what? John's baptism. Not the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Get that. One must be ordained to be, underline, a witness. What does Luke tell us? The ones who were already writing gospels, they were witnesses. What does Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 say? They were the ones who heard and saw him, and those who were empowered with special gifts and graces to perform miracles with signs and wonders, confirming the word as it was being preached. Beloved, are you seeing this picture? And I'm trying to, hopefully I'm doing a good job. Hopefully I'm at least getting the first base in my ability to communicate to you. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This is not a little corner issue that, well, ho-hum, get over with it, preacher. This is your soul and eternity is at stake. Because here's how we get the gospel. Here's how we preach who Christ is. We got to go to these four gospels to extrapolate who Jesus is and was and what did he accomplish. So there, when it comes to picking an apostle to fill Judas's vacant office, notice where you gotta start and where you end. Now go back to Luke 1, verse 2. This is all introduction. We haven't even hit the first of the 4 points on proving the authenticity, but you gotta have some groundwork before we jump into that swimming pool. Okay? Verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning. So I kind of establish where the beginning begins. They were eyewitnesses. I just gave you that, right? And ministers of the word. Turn to Acts 9. You say, Pastor, you're going very slow and very methodical. You're even looking at particular words, and then you're beginning to branch out and show us the meaning and the understanding. Yes, so that you have all the ammunition in your gun to defend the faith. How would you have answered? Without this lesson here tonight, how would you answer if someone came to you tonight? I want you to answer to yourself. I don't want you to blurt it out. If someone was to come to you and they were sincere, they've heard a lot of garbage, maybe at church or maybe a public school, and they come to you knowing that you're a Christian and they want you to give them an answer. They are seeking the truth and they're going to ask you this question. Sir, ma'am, how do you know the four Gospels are authentic? How would you give an answer to them tonight? Could you have given them an answer? Or would you have to say, well, I have to go and check that up and then I'll get with you later? I want to prevent that last option. I want to give you your answers in this little mini-series. Okay? That's my aim. Look at Acts 9. Look at verse 26. And Saul was come to Jerusalem. So here's Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul. Okay? He essayed, or he attempted, to join himself to the disciples there at Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And I believe they were being cautious in light of the fact of who Saul of Tarsus was and his resume. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, notice, and declared unto them how he, Saul of Tarsus, had seen the Lord in the way, that's an apostolic requirement, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now notice how Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul, and notice that he went from killing Christians to ministering to the lost and to the saved. He now becomes a minister. His resume switches from public church enemy number one to public church planter number one, eventually to the Gentiles. Turn to chapter 15, Acts 15. As we head further into the book of Acts, we come around 50 AD and we have that Jerusalem Council. Look at verses 2. This issue of the Gentiles comes up. Must they go through the door of Judaism before they walk into the front of the church? When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so up there in Antioch, beloved, it got very hot and very heated and very argumentative over the issue of the Gentiles and whether or not they should be circumcised first before becoming a believer. It was a hot button topic. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Notice these ministers. When it comes to this hot button topic about the Gentiles being brought into the fold, notice the power guns that were involved at that council. We're not calling one stripers to make this monumentous decision about the status of the Gentiles. You got Paul and Barnabas there, and they brought witnesses with them who saw what God had done under the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas when they traveled the southeast in Asia Minor. It says certain other of them. They went up to Jerusalem, and notice, the apostles and the elders of the church were brought into the mix. Well, who were these people? They were the ministers by whom and by which the churches were being instructed and fed in the things of God. Now turn to Acts 21. Look at verses 17, please. Notice that every time Paul comes back to Jerusalem or he goes back to Antioch after each of his missionary journeys, notice what we read here in verse 17, friends. And when we, underline we, off to the side, write, Luke is there. He uses the third person plural pronoun, we. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Notice once again, when Paul comes back, and he's going to give some report, or if he's going to drop off all that money, all that donations that he was collecting amongst the Gentile churches there in Greece and Asia Minor, because you had that famine going on, and there was this relief fund that was being collected because the saints there at the mother church were starving and were in need of basic necessities. Notice when Paul comes, he just doesn't call the church and fling the coins up in the air and say, go for it. Notice how Paul goes right to the heads. He goes to the key ministers to make a report or to give that offering. Okay, go back to Luke 1. We're very carefully and very meticulously looking at that Luke 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, here once again Luke is establishing that there were gospel accounts in the main before he takes his pen in hand. Even as they delivered them unto us, so whoever these gospel writers were, they delivered these gospel narratives to the churches at that time. And then he describes them. They were there from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses. And these are the very same individuals who were your ministers and leaders in your churches that are feeding and sustaining you, encouraging you, provoking you, and admonishing you. And again, brothers and sisters, I plead with you. We are talking 2 to 3 decades after the ascension. And we've already established the fact in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were well over the greater part of the 500 plus who were still alive. That anyone could have taken a copy of anything that was out there purporting to be a gospel and take it right to the home of this individual who was there from the beginning and say, can you substantiate or can you deny what I'm reading? Please, dear brother. And that person can begin to read and say, yeah, that's what Jesus said. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes, that's what the Pharisees came back with. Yes, yes, and yes. And that's how the Pharisees reacted. Yes, here and yes. Here, when he went to Nazareth, they actually wanted to throw him off a cliff. They even had some rocks in their hands. Yes, yes. That actually, yes. And on that mountain, yes, there were at least 5,000 men, and then there were women and children as well. Yes, that's what Jesus did. He did feed. There was one kid there with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Yes, yes, yes. You can take this home and you can read it to your churches. And then you can feed them. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, Luke states that he followed the same pattern of gaining his data from eyewitnesses of those things that were steadfastly believed. Look at verses 3. It seemed good to me also. So when Luke takes up his pen and he has his parchment, it wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing for him to do what he ended up doing. He gives us 24 chapters of our New Testament, one of the four Gospels. He says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, because I want you to know for certainty the things. I want you to know for sure the things that you have been taught, the things that you are banking your eternal soul upon. I want you to know that they are true, that they're sure, and they're steadfast. And that's what I want to do for you tonight. I want any kind of doubts tonight, any kind of doubts, any possible question mark, any little whispers of the enemy, anything that you hear out there that kind of jolts you in your race to the celestial city. Well, maybe we do have some errors here in the Gospels. Maybe there are certain things that don't belong in there. Well, if certain things don't belong in there, how do I determine what is not supposed to be there? Or can I trust my gospel narratives? Okay, now turn to John 20. That was my brief examination of Luke 1, 1 to 4. Now let's turn to John, verse 20. Excuse me. As you turn there, you and I both know, because you've been in your Bible a while, you know for a fact that when you read these four gospel narratives, there are differences. There are very marked differences. Now, let's see. I'm going to draw an intersection at one of our famous Topeka intersections with all the potholes. Now, and we're going to say, Brother Tuttle was here. Sister Tuttle is here at the corner. Brother Mike, he walks out of Chick-fil-A, and he's standing right here, his old brother Mike. And here's Sister Spagnolo here. She just walked out of the yarn shop with a bag full of yarn. Okay? And there's a big accident dead center in the intersection. Police car pops up, and you four witnesses congregate, and you tell Officer Jones, we were eyewitnesses. We saw this accident occur. Fine, I'm going to take your statement. So all four of you sit down. And he calls the first one of you, poor chaps. And he wants to know what you saw from your vantage point at the four corners of this intersection. Question. Will all four reports say the same thing?
Never.
Never will. Thank you, Brother T. Never. It's impossible. Unless you all conspire together before Officer Jones comes up and you all say the same thing. Now question, if all four reports on the police docket said the exact same thing verbatim, what would a court of law do and a real smart lawyer question? Yeah, he would question your integrity. He would question your truthfulness. So here's something people are going to throw at you. The four Gospels cannot be true. Why? They have differences. They seem to contradict each other. Here on one account, there's only one demonic man in one gospel account that was running around there in the tombs, that was chained and breaking his chains, and Jesus healed him. But when you read this gospel narrative here, you find two. There has to be a contradiction. And they'll throw that at you. What I want you to do is I want you to have the biblical smarts to counteract and say, no, my dear friend, and I always use this illustration. Maybe to you it's kind of homey, but there it is. All four reports of this accident would be totally different because you're at a different vantage point. Well, how about if we take the four gospel writers and we'll put them at the intersection here, and versus an accident, we'll put the cross, the life and times of Jesus. Well, they all write the same thing. No. If they did write all the same thing verbatim, then the world could question the veracity of the four Gospels. Yes, they would have a stronger argument. But here, with four different views of the same person, it makes more sense. There are also different themes to each of the four Gospels. They have a different theme. They have a different focus. For instance, there in John's Gospel, one of the things just that just bleeds out of John's Gospel is that high, lofty divinity. Now, I'm not saying that the other Gospel writers do not demonstrate Jesus' divinity, but when you come to the Gospel of John, my word, Jesus' pre-existence is splashed in chapter 1. Boom, there it is, his pre-existence. He is the God, he is the Creator. You don't find those in the other three Gospels. But John had a different plan. John had a different view. He had a different perspective at the corner. Well, beloved, John was an eyewitness from the very beginning, as opposed to Luke, who was not. Now, look at verses 30 of chapter 20 once again. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That stands to reason. That makes sense because John is standing on one of these corners looking at Jesus with a whole different perspective and a whole different purpose. He told you, I didn't write everything he said and I did not record everything that he did. And that should not alarm you. But these are written, what I have given you is enough, sufficient, that you might believe, you might place your faith and trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at the names. Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, Divinity. Look at that. Look at those. You have his earthly name, Jesus, Joshua, if you will, Savior, Jesus saves, or Jehovah saves. And then you have two of his titles, the Messiah and the blessed second person of the Blessed Trinity. And that believing, notice, as you're believing and trusting, ongoing action, not one time you walk the aisle or pop your hand up in some altar call. It's a continual trust. It's a continual reliance. It's a continual believing. You might have life through his name. John didn't record every detail. However, what he did write was enough to convince the honest seeker who Jesus Christ is. And by trusting the testimony, be saved. Now, go to 1 John chapter 1. When we did our mini-series through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we've established the fact that it was the same John, even though there are those today who question, well, was it some guy named John the Elder, because that term is used in one of the letters, John the Elder. Well, my word, he was a pastor. You know, there's nothing wrong. That doesn't mean it was John the Elder who was a person separated from John the Beloved. It's the same John. We looked at that some time back. But notice, now, you take 1 John 1, and you bring Hebrews chapter 2, our call to instruction I gave you moments ago, and you take Luke's narrative, you put all this together. Now watch. That which was from the beginning. Now this is not Genesis 1:1 beginning. This is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, underline, heard, which we have seen, underline, with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, underline, looked upon, and our hands have handled, underline, handle, of the word of life. Beloved, how many times does John have to say it, and how many words does he have to use to say of himself, simply, I was there. Oh, by the way, not only was I there, but I heard everything he said. And not only was I there, and not only did I hear, but I saw everything that he did. This harkens back to Acts 1. When it comes time to find a replacement for Judas, they had to start at the beginning. You go to Luke chapter 1, and Luke says what? Those who were there from the beginning. You go to Hebrews chapter 2, what do you find? Those who were there from the beginning, who heard him, who saw him. Here, I mean, John uses every available word picture. Hearing, seeing, looking, touching. For the life was manifested. You see the word manifested? That talks about the incarnation. The Son of God becoming Jesus the God-man. And we have seen it, underline. What did they see? They saw the life incarnate. We bear witness, underline, witness, and show, underline, show unto you that eternal life. What did John say at the end of chapter 20? I've given you enough that you may know that the man Jesus is not only Messiah, the anointed one, but the second blessed member of the Godhead. And by believing, you might have life eternal. What does he say here? To show unto you that eternal life. Now, here's where you have fun with people. Here's where you show people, here's your proof that salvation, beloved, is not a thing. Salvation is not a formula that you go through. Notice, eternal life is wrapped up in a person. You see that? Whatever was manifested in the flesh, verse 2, that first part, whatever was handled in verse 1, what was called the word of life, that goes back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, whatever that was, and you and I both know who it is life eternal itself. Salvation is wrapped up in a person. It is not wrapped up in works, deeds, creeds. It's not wrapped up in pictures and signs and wonders and beads and candles and ceremony and tradition and rigmarole. Salvation is wrapped up in a person who is just as real as you, which was with the Father, So there is Jesus' pre-existence and was manifested unto us. There's the incarnation. That which we have underlined, seen and heard, underlined. Declare we unto you. We heard it, we saw it, we touched it, we handled it, and therefore we declare it. Why? Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now notice, in John chapter 20, he said, I write these things that you might have everlasting life. Get this. Watch this little pea brain. He says, he writes this letter in order for their joy to be full. And your pastor makes the deduction that not only is Jesus Christ eternal life personified, Jesus Christ is the only real source of real joy. Not a bottle, not the point of a needle, and not something you snort up your nostrils. Isn't that beautiful? Notice how the puzzle just fits together. And again, to me, this is the argument, this is the ammunition that's building up to the authenticity of our four Gospels. And when someone comes on the scene with these Gnostic Gospels, and you see these TV programs, now that Easter's drawing near, watch what you're going to find about National Geographic. The real Jesus is found. I didn't know that we lost him. Man. John also records certain promises. Allow me to end here because of time, because we have to have our prayer time. Would you just give me 3 verses that I want you to put inside your gun? Turn with me to John 14, and then we'll close. And I'll put my marker here saying this is where I ended. So this is our current Wednesday mini-series. Turn to John 12. Let me do these in order. Let's go to John 12 so that we're turning pages in the right direction. John 12. You and I both know, as I close, that Jesus gave a lot of information to his disciples before the cross. And you and I both know that during that entire time, they were kind of misunderstanding, they had misapplications. Peter didn't understand about the cross. He says, God forbid whether you die. And Jesus had to rebuke him. And then you have Thomas, and John 14, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Thomas didn't have a clue what he was saying, but there it is, out of his mouth. Look at John 12, 16. Notice as John is recording what's going on here in chapter 12, notice what he tells us in verse 16. Please watch this. This is Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. John 12, 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. So I can dogmatically tell you that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the fold of an ass, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, I believe chapter 14, they had not a clue what was going on. They were just simply caught up with all of the joy and all of the revelry as he came in with the palms and everybody going, Hail, Son of David. But when Jesus was glorified, beloved, that happened after the resurrection at his ascension. Now, then remembered they, look at the word they, is a pronoun that goes back to the word his disciples. Then they then remember they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Look at that verse 16. What I'm trying to, hopefully I'm saying it clear enough, what I'm trying to show you is the apostles really didn't get anything that Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry. They did not fully comprehend nor understand, nor could they appreciate anything up until the resurrection. That's what John says, not me. So get mad with him. He's telling you that even when they entered Jerusalem in that great triumphal entry, they were just caught up with the exuberance. They had not a clue that Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't until after he was glorified and the Spirit of God was given to them, then they were able to piece the puzzle pieces together. Say, oh my word, that's what it meant. Whatever happened, no, that's Zechariah. How come we missed it? Their noodle wasn't connecting dots. John 14 now. Now, you only find these, to my knowledge, is in John's gospel. He gives you these little tantalizing ditties when he's writing his gospel looking back at the events. Look at John 14 and 26. Now, off to the side of your margin, I want you to simply put the letters NT, the New Testament. Because there are some people who will tell you, nowhere in the New Testament does it claim of itself that it's inspired. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we automatically apply it to all the Bible, yes. But let me show you the inspiration of the New Testament. Ready? But the Comforter, John 14:26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. So the things that you didn't comprehend when I was alive prior to the cross, the Holy Spirit's going to now refresh your memory and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. There's the inspiration of the New Testament. What the apostles could not comprehend, nor could appreciate, nor fully understand during the earthly ministry of Jesus leading up to the Passion. After the Passion, after his ascension, following then his glorification and the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Then, God the Holy Spirit would bring back to remembrance the Sermon on the Mount. The Olivet Discourse, the story of the woman caught in adultery, Lazarus being raised from the dead. Freshly in their memory, God can bring that back and then they can put it in their gospel narratives. Let me show you another one. Go to John 2 and then we'll close. Watch this one. I hope you appreciate what we've done tonight. And the verses that I'm actually giving to you and showing you how you kind of connect these dots. What seems to be scattered, you kind of put it in a more systematic fashion. It was fun putting it together. How do you handle verse 22? John 2. Now we just read the promise that God the Holy Spirit would bring everything back to their remembrance. When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples, underline, remembered that he had said this unto them. Well, who's the one that brought it back to remembrance? The Holy Spirit. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There's another verse for the inspiration of the New Testament text, or the canon of the New Testament. Well, brothers and sisters, there's part of our introduction. I'm here to tell you that you can trust the four Gospels. I know you do. All that I would like to do is to bolster that confidence and at the same time give you the apologia, the means to defend that whether you do it in a letter or whether you do it with someone that you're conversing over the internet or on chat or on email, or when someone comes to you and says, hey, why do you trust the Gospels? You know, what's your rationale? I would like to have you and I be able to say more, well, we just believe that in our church. Well, that's cool. That's infancy. Remember, this year we're supposed to be theologians. And all I'm trying to do is to make you better theologians when you go out there and you give your own apologia.
Let's pray.